Promises, we look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. We can turn to the scriptures to Genesis chapter 5. We already prayed at the beginning of our hymns, so we will proceed into our study. Genesis chapter 5. This morning we tackle chapters 1 and 2 in the first hour, chapters 3 and 4 in the second hour, and we'll see how far we get tonight in our Through the Bible study. We are following the calendar on scripture reading, which actually does not begin until Tuesday. We're getting a little ahead of ourselves in the teaching, but that's all right. Starting on Tuesday, if you have the calendar, we'll be reading Genesis 1 and 2. On Wednesday, you have chapters 3 through 5. Thursday, chapters 6 through 9. Friday, chapters 10 and 11. And on Saturday, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So you can see it generally averages about 3 chapters a night. In some cases, it's only 2 chapters, such as Tuesday and Friday. And in some cases, you'll get a fourth chapter if they tend to be short chapters, such as on Saturday, where you have Genesis 12 through 15. You have your chapter titles that are listed there also, helping you to think your way through, to meditate your way through a particular book. I highly recommend that if you can think your way through a book that helps you to remember where things are placed. And so that on a later occasion when you're doing some something on the Tower of Babel and you want to do some more work on it, you just immediately start thinking of Genesis chapter 11. You'll know where to go because the chapter title will come to your mind and you can turn very quickly in the Bible where you're headed. All right, so we have chapter 5. If you have the study notes, then we'll be looking on the bottom of page 3 there on the left-hand column, and we will proceed. Chapter 5 starts off, this is the book of the generations of Adam, the book of the Toledoth of Adam. And the generations listing, the Toledoth listing, sometimes can be pretty tedious. Sometimes can be pretty boring. Don't get depressed over it. Be happy, because sometimes these chapters can be very quickly read as you just read through the listings. And yet the details in these chapters are very important, and you don't want to overlook the details. So we have the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Important difference there. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, now we don't know, we commonly understand that as after the fall. We don't know how long he lived prior to the fall, but once he did fall into sin, his body started the dying process, and we take that 130 years as being after the fall. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Here's a concept I want you to grab right off the bat. Seth was not created in the image and likeness of God. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. The children that then proceed are in the image of their father. Even as apple trees have apple seeds and dogs have puppies and cats have kittens and sinners beget sinners, this is the nature of how God created the created realms of existence. And so what we dealt with this morning with the body, the soul, and the dead human spirit, that is what is passed on between the father and the mother when the children are born. A baby comes into this world with a body and a soul and a dead human spirit because they are the son of the child of two sinful parents. Only Jesus Christ came into this world differently than that because he did not have a human father, so he was not born spiritually dead. Some of the other issues that come up there we will deal with later on. It says in verse 4, then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Chapter 5 sometimes is called the chapter of death, because every single one of these paragraphs ends with, and he died, and he died, and he died, with the exception of the Enoch paragraph, because Enoch did not die. In verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. The one paragraph that does not end with, and he died, because he did not die. It is a chapter of death. It does highlight for you the nature of man after the fall in chapter 3, the murder in chapter 4. Now we have the generations of death in chapter 5, and so we have it. Now some of the things I want to give you tonight, just by way of trying to clear up some confusion, and it's only confusion if you bother to read the liberal scholars. If you don't waste your time reading that stuff, then don't worry about it. But there is an expression, and it is perfectly valid in Hebrew, but it does not occur here. Some people say it does, though, and this is where you want to understand it. Either in the sense of becoming the father of, or in the sense of a son of. Sometimes it relates to an immediate father to son. Sometimes it relates to a descendant. Okay? And in perfect, I'm going to use my own family just because I know the dates You can plug your own family in here if you want to think of it. But you can say that, of course, my family really hurts because the names are all Robert Bollander. Robert Bollander Sr., Robert Bollander Jr., and Robert Bollander III. So let me change some things up here, and I'll use Glenn. All right, Glenn became the father of John in 1963. And John became the father of Walter John in what year? 85. Okay. Now, it is perfect Hebrew grammatical construct to say that Glenn became the father of Walter John in 1963. Didn't literally give birth to Walter John. That would be the next generation. But because he became the father or ancestor of Walter John, when he became the father of John, and you actually are a Walter John, aren't you? Okay. But you understand that even though this is two generations later, because he became the father of that line that produced that person, it is perfectly Hebrew grammar to say that that Glenn became the father of Walter John, not in 1985, but in 1963. And that will happen in a handful of places in the Hebrew Old Testament where you have links or gaps in the genealogies. Some cases the genealogies are shortened to only show the prominent names, or sometimes they're shortened to show groups of 14 and 14 and 14 to give it much more memorizing capability. But that's not what we have in Genesis chapter 5. So I'm not giving you these things to confuse you. I'm giving you these things because this is what the liberals will say, and that's not the case. Here we have a very precise set of numbers. We are being told, for instance, that Adam is going to live 130 years when he becomes the father of Seth. Then he's going to live an additional 800 years after he becomes the father of Seth. Right? Verse 4, 800 years. Okay, I thought so. And so that the total is 930 years. And because we're given very precise numbers at the birth of Seth, very precise numbers after the birth of Seth, and giving you the total, we realize that what we have here in Genesis 5 is a very literal father to son descent from Adam down to Noah. And really, it'll mention Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth in verse 32. It is father to son, father to son, father to son. Some scholars have tried to put large gaps of time in here to show big gaps and try to lengthen out their timeline. And all they're really, you know what they're really trying to do? They're trying to lengthen out their timeline, and they're trying to make the human race much older than you have to make it biblically, so that we can come close to agreeing with the evolutionists that tell us that the earth's been here for billions of years and the human race has been here for tens of thousands of years, and we can find Neolithic man going back to 20,000 BC and things like that. It's an attempt to try to stretch the genealogies to match a liberal anti-God so-called science. But this may be linguistically acceptable in Hebrew, and we can't dispute that. It's linguistically acceptable, but in this passage it is not, because of the numbers that are involved in giving you the age before, the age after, and the total lifespan of the person. And so you will observe that as a pattern as well. Seth, likewise, lived, in verse 6, lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. And quite obviously, when you're alive that long, you're going to have a lot of children. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. You know, right now, I know after we had that class this morning, you women were just absolutely rejoicing that basically your childbearing years pretty much, you know, are compacted to about, you know, a 20-year, 30-year span, what have you. Imagine having a childbearing span of several centuries as they did in these days. Enosh, in verse 9, lived 90 years, became the father of Kenan. And then he lived an additional 815. And you can track this down. You have a chart here. Let me just give you these points of study. First of all, in Genesis chapter 5, we have 2,000 years of Gentile history. All of this compacted in one chapter. Realizing there's a tremendous amount here, 2,000 years. The whole rest of the Old Testament takes you the next 2,000 years. So in one chapter, you got 2,000 years, and then in the whole rest of the Old Testament, you got the next 2,000 years taking you down to the birth of Christ. So from Adam to Noah's three sons, from Genesis 5:1 to Genesis 5:32, you have over 2,000 years. Adam was made in the likeness of God, but Adam's sons were born in Adam's image. Very important. Because we are born totally depraved, we are born as fallen creatures, we're spiritually dead, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. The liberals will try to tell you that we're all born with a clean slate. We're all born in the image and likeness of God. We're all basically good people. It's only our environment that makes us rotten and so forth. That's a lie. We're all totally depraved. We need a Savior. And God made provision for that. So just notice that there's a big contrast there. Adam in the image of God and Seth in the image of Adam. Right, from Genesis 5:3. Under point 3, I gave you a chart as a summary of these generations with birth dates and death dates. There's no birth date for Adam, of course, but he did live a total of 930 years. The abbreviation AM, you may not come across. You're probably used to AD and BC. But AM you will come across. It's Latin for Anno Mundi. It refers to the year of the world. And it dates it back to Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the garden. And from when time begins as far as the fallen history of the human race is concerned. By the way, this is the year, this is how the Hebrew calendar dates it. And if you go to Jerusalem today and you look at their calendars, they will have it dated. And I think they have it 57 something this year. It's 5761 or something. They're coming up to, they're approaching year 6000 AM. And that's how they date their calendar. They're not going to, of course, the Jews aren't going to date their calendar, you know, with AD after Christ or after the, in the year of our Lord. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not going to have an AD calendar. They have an AM calendar. Now this summary here gives you the information from chapter 5. You'll notice Seth was born in the 130th year of Adam's life. Died, after the length of his life, and these are the years of their birth and the years of their death, hopefully in a nice capsule so that you can see. If you graph it out, it's interesting to note that Enoch was born in 622, and he had the shortest lifespan because he the Lord took him home in the year 987. But you will notice, after only 365 years, you will notice, though, that Adam is still on earth. During the lifetime of Enoch, Adam dies in the year 930. Adam died, he lived 930 years. Sometimes we don't grasp the generations that pass by. That Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech were all on the earth at the time Enoch was translated. See, well, Adam dies in 930 and Enoch is translated in 987, but their lives overlapped for a period of time. Likewise, notice that with Adam alive until 930, that means Methuselah is alive on the earth with him for about 250 years. Can you imagine how much Bible teaching you can get when you live on the earth 250 years with Adam and Eve? I mean, you're not just reading Genesis 3 and learning about the fall from the standpoint of history. You're talking to Adam and Eve. You're learning from your ancestor. You know, we're lucky if you can learn. You know, you learn what you can, when you can, from your grandparents, but before you know it, they're gone. Before you're too far into your adult life, you know, how much can you learn from your great-grandparents? How much can you learn from your great-great-grandparents? Well, they're gone before you even come around. Imagine having seven generations back and the ability to impart that kind of knowledge. It's a interesting thing to consider. Lamech was born in 874. That's the top column on the right there. Died in 1651. Methuselah died in 1656. That's a pivotal year because that's the year of the flood. And he lived 969 years. He died the year of the flood. And the Jewish tradition is he died on the day of the flood, is that his death was the sign to get in the ark. And that's an old Jewish tradition, and it's maybe built upon simple coincidence. But he did live 969 years. He did die in 1656 AM, which if you accept Usher's dating, then that makes it 2348 BC. Lamech, born in 874, and Noah, born in 1056. The significance of that is that Noah is the first generation to be born following the death of Adam. Noah is the first generation to be born without a direct link and the capability of learning Bible doctrine from Adam himself. And the first generation that does not have the capability to learn from Adam is the generation that where it all just simply goes down the tubes. Where they all turn to evil, where they all turn to wickedness, where only by the time Noah is 500 years old, God's ready to wipe out the world. So that becomes significant. That becomes significant. All right, under point 4, you have the pattern of Enoch. Enoch becomes the Gentile type of church-age believer when he is raptured to heaven. And the word rapture does not occur here, and yet that's what happens. That's the concept in play. It says in verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And to be taken is like the Latin rapturo. And I'm not so certain, actually, if the Vulgate didn't use rapturo there in that verse. He just took him. And that's the way the rapture is going to be. We're going to be snatched up with the Greek harpazo. We're going to be snatched up to be with the Lord in the air. And what a joy that is. So he becomes a Gentile type of church age believer. Remember, the church age is a new age where we currently live, in which there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. We're all one body in Christ. And so what do we have in the Old Testament? We have one example of a Gentile that is raptured, that is taken to be in heaven without dying. Now how about on the Jewish side? Do we have a Jew that's raptured without dying? Question and answer now, and I get to throw one out at you. See, you said, it's not fair, it's not Thursday. Elijah. Elijah is caught up in the whirlwind. Elijah goes to heaven without dying. And we have precisely two people in the Old Testament that do not experience physical death. We have Enoch, a Gentile. We have Elijah, the Jew. And one Jew, one Gentile, they're painting the picture of the church. Now, it can't totally be taught because the church is a mystery, but the pattern can be given. And it is given in the fact that you have one Gentile, one Jew that are raptured as a shadow of what will happen as the church is caught up to be with the Lord. And I pray that that could be tonight, that we don't even get through the end of our Bible class, that we'll hear that trumpet, that shout, and we'll just go shooting on up through the ceiling and catch the Lord there in the air. What a day that would be. All of these are the details here in Genesis chapter 5. It proceeds on down to Noah. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Tradition has them as triplets. They may have been, may not have been. But at any point, by the time Noah is 500, he has the third of his three children are born. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right? That takes us over to chapter 6. Fortunately, we dealt a lot with chapter 6 recently in our study on Satan. So we can proceed. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And we studied this out. We saw that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels. The daughters of men are human women. And what we have here is fallen angelic fathers and human women producing a hybrid race of mixed angel human beings. They were the Nephilim, the giants, the demigods of mythology that spoke of the gods coming down like Zeus and having babies with women and the offspring like Hercules and these demigods that were then born. All of that pagan mythology, of course, with the kernel of truth coming from the scriptures, coming from the reality of what happened. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterward, very important key that you want to pick up, and also afterward. How could they be on the earth before the flood, and then on the earth again after the flood, if the flood wiped everybody out? Right? Because only Noah and his family survived the flood. But the Nephilim are on the earth before the flood, and then the Nephilim reappear again after the flood. And it happens because the Nephilim are not a part of the natural order of things. The Nephilim are part of the satanic perversion as the fallen angels infiltrate the human race and produce these giants upon the earth. So you see the points of study. The sons of God are fallen angels. And those references in Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, is vital because that is the only other place in the Old Testament where we have this exact phrase, the B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, and it's always consistently with angelic references. It's not until you get into the New Testament, with New Testament teaching, that we have the concepts of sonship that are then taught. The principle of adoption as sons, so that we call out Abba Father as sons, and that as many as believe in His name, to them He gave the right to become children of God. That's all New Testament doctrine. Don't try to take New Testament doctrine and inject it back into this passage. From the Old Testament standpoint, the B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, are angels. And obviously they're going to be fallen angels if they're going to be defying God's will in such activity. So you have that as your points of study. First of all, that the sons of God are fallen angels. Secondly, the daughters of men are human women. You may read in some liberal text that this is the sons of God is the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of man is the sinful line of Cain, and that this is a blending of the godly line and the sinful line. You know, we don't have to go far to illustrate that if you've got a believer married to an unbeliever, their children aren't giants. Their children are just sinners, same as everybody else. This is fallen angels producing giants in the land. Their offspring are Nephilim, fallen ones. The verb nafal means to fall, and it's used in Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from the heaven, O Lucifer, morning star. They are the Nephilim, fallen ones. These giants are committed enemies of the Lord and servants of their fallen angelic parents, according to Numbers 13, verse 33. Giants in the land. Now, as we come on, we see the story of how this is happening. You'll notice they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. One wife, 10 wives, a harem of 1,000 women. You know, one fallen angel can take up many women and pollute the chain, which is exactly what they were trying to do. They bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent. Only evil. Continually. This verse expresses an awful lot of absolute issues. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here is grace. Here is grace. And that's the fifth observation. Noah became the object of God's grace. The object of God's grace. Verse 12 highlights the fact that the whole earth was corrupt. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. The pollution of the entire human race was nearly achieved. The adversary nearly corrupted the seed of the woman that God promised would bruise his head. That was the whole effort, was to destroy that seed of the woman promised from Genesis 3:15. If he could pollute the seed of the woman, so there was no seed of the woman, if it was a mixed woman seed, an angel seed, then he could accuse God of being unfair. Could accuse God of lying in his promise. But God, of course, preserved the seed. He delivered them through the flood. Noah and his children still preserved. And the wonderful provision of God in such a deliverance. All right. Then the rest of this chapter is developed out on the instructions for how to build the ark. Noah's family was preserved through the flood as an expression of God's grace in delivering believers through their trials. That's the sixth point of study on the right-hand column there on page 3. The reference is 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. You know, God doesn't just remove all your problems from you, but He does give you the endurance, the ability to pass through your trials. God didn't change His mind and not put a flood on the earth. He put a flood on the earth, but He made provision for Noah and his family to go through the flood, called the ark. You've got problems, you've got testing, you've got conflict in your life. God's not going to just take away all your problems, but He's going to give you the maturity, the capacity to take the Word of God, to live the Word of God, and to live through your problems. Paul asked 3 times to have that thorn in the flesh taken away from him, and God said, no, I'm not going to do that. My grace is sufficient for you. And that's a powerful principle. We don't want to ask God to take away our problems. See? Because we have them because He gave them to us. We have them because it's His plan. And when we whine about it and say, well, God, I don't like this particular test. Why is it I have to have a financial test? Why do I have to have a health test? Why do I have to have a people test? And I complain, I say, take this test away. That's just defiance against the sovereignty of God that said that I, at this time, need to have this test for my growth. So instead of saying, take my problems away, say, give me the capacity, the maturity, the peace to endure this and learn what I'm supposed to learn. I'm supposed to learn lessons. And I want to pass this test because I want to move on to the next one. And the next one's going to be harder than this one. That becomes an important part of our prayer life. So Noah's family was preserved through the flood. So important. Then God's instructions on the ark. Listed them for you there in point 7. He instructed Noah to construct an ark for the preservation of his family and the animals of the world. And you have the dimensions there. 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's a huge ship. You realize it's roughly the size of the Titanic. They didn't create a larger ship than this until the 1800s. A.D. You got 2,000 years B.C. and then nearly 2,000 years A.D., almost 4,000 years later before human engineering came up with a larger vessel. Now, it didn't have a rudder or a sail. It didn't move. It was just simply a floating barge. It didn't have to steer. All it had to do was float. And so that's what they had, was basically a big floating barge. It just, you know, to put it in perspective, the Mayflower was only 90 feet long. If you ever go see a replica, you go down to, I really want to get down to Corpus Christi, where they have the Nina and the Pinta and the Santa Maria down there. Life-size scale model replicas, just to see how tiny those things are, and to remind you that, you know, you packed in a couple hundred people on this thing, and they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean. Imagine such a thing. The ark was a vessel of 3 decks with a capacity of 1,396,000 cubic feet, and a deck area of 95,000 square feet. And I recommend The Genesis Flood by Henry Morris. Oh, I guess John C. Whitcomb gets the primary authorship. Henry Morris is the co-author on it. And he discussed the thousands of animal species, the ark's capacity to contain these animals, taking two by two, or in the case of clean animals, seven by seven, and containing them and their food on the ship, and the room that they would have had. And it's a real good book, and goes through a lot of that good information. All right. Plus, it also talks about some real neat things, like how easy it would be, just like bears and other animals, just put them in hibernation, let them sleep through most of it, and they won't eat a whole lot, and their body fat will, you know, things like that. It was a good. I enjoyed reading it. Now, let's just see what the text says, and instead of calling God a liar, let's just read it. Because this flood was a worldwide flood. It destroyed the whole world. He promises in verse 17, "Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." So when all these liberals tell you that it was just a local flood, it wasn't a worldwide flood, this was just simply a local event in Mesopotamia, it's a bunch of garbage. The entire world was destroyed with Noah's flood. And there are flood legends in every continent. And every culture, the ancient Aztecs had a flood legend, the ancient Incas had a flood legend, the Native Americans had flood legends, Babylon had flood legends, Greece and Rome, Egypt, the Indus River Valley, every civilization on every continent in this world has a legend of the flood. It was a worldwide event, and only the liberal scholars that hate to admit that God wrote the Bible dispute that. God destroyed the world and started the world's population over with Noah and his three descendants. And that is what the Bible says, and I'm not going to call God a liar. I'm going to take it for what it says. You have the quotation there in Luke chapter 17 and verse 27. I tried to include as many of these from the Gospels because that's a quotation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to call him a liar. Luke 17, 27. It's also referenced in 2 Peter 2, 5. Then finally, the last three verses of the chapter, verses 20 through 22, deal with the animals. "Of the birds after their kind, and the animals after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind." So you got the birds, the insects, and the land animals. "Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. One male, one female." Or if you like the old Bill Cosby routine, the trouble that he had with the rabbits. You know, only two. All right. One male, one female. "Then as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him." Also remember, we're going to see in chapter 9, the animals don't become carnivores till after the flood. So there's no problem, you know, with the jaguars eating the bunny rabbits on the ark, because they're plant eaters prior to the flood event. It's not till Genesis 9 that they become carnivorous. And we can look at that here momentarily. All right, the flood takes us all the way from Genesis 6, 7, and 8. So let's look at chapter 7. "The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time." You know, sometimes do you ever get that sense like you're the last believers on planet Earth? Well, that's not the case. That's just the Elijah complex where we start pouting, and then he has to tell us, no, we're at 70,000 and haven't bent the knee to Baal. But Noah and his family here literally was the last believers on the earth. "For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth." All right, chapter 7. The notes there on the top left corner of page 4. The only believer in his generation on the face of the earth. God made preparation not only for the survival of the animals, but also for Noah's food, also for their sacrifices. First thing they're going to do when they get on dry ground in chapter 9 after the flood's over, they're going to build an altar, and they're going to sacrifice animals. So if you only took two and you start offering these sacrifices, well, guess what you just did? You know, that's right. You just violated the Endangered Species Act. And you just put those animals out of action. So the clean animals, they took seven. Seven males, seven females, not only for the preservation of the animal species, but also for sacrifices and also for food, because man will become carnivorous at that point. We'll see that in chapter 9. Now sometimes we don't recognize, until you read the details of chapter 7, that 100 years go by between when God tells Noah to start building the ark and when he actually floods the place. And for 100 years, Noah is a preacher of righteousness, preaching the gospel and getting no fruit. preaching the gospel and getting no fruit. Sometimes believers say, well, you know, I give the gospel, but nobody listens. Or nobody even lets me give a chance to give a gospel. They get all gloomy and say, well, why should I bother giving the gospel? And that's just an excuse. Until you've been a preacher of righteousness for 100 years, then you can't compare to what Noah went through. And even then, why quit if you've been a preacher of righteousness for 100 years? It says in verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood of the water came upon the earth. 100 years have gone by. Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. So 100 years of preparation. After waiting within the ark for 7 days, the water came. Notice they go into the ark, they're sealed up, God closes the door. And then after the 7 days, in verse 10, the water of the flood came upon the earth. So they sat in the ark for a week. You can imagine everybody laughing at them. You can imagine what they were doing for those 100 years. You know, Bill Cosby's skit's kind of funny, but it's also pretty accurate. What were the neighbors thinking? What were the others, Pete, when we saying, look, I'm building this boat because God's going to destroy this world. They're like, yeah, right. Okay. And then they get in the boat, and maybe, you know, folks were watching, waiting, seeing what's going to happen, but nothing happened. That day, the next day, a whole week goes by. Nothing happened. Until it happened. So after waiting in the ark for 7 days, the water came. The day was the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life. The calendar becomes important here at this point. The flood was a worldwide flood, with the waters exceeding the highest mountains by 15 cubits, according to Genesis 7, verses 19 and 20. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So the highest mountains at that time, whether that was Everest or not, whether the mountains that we know them today were lifted up because of this cataclysmic event is most likely. But in any event, whatever the highest mountain was in that day, whether it was Everest or something else, it would become Everest after the flood with the earth as we currently know it. The highest mountains at that time were covered until the water descended and the remainder of the geography became fixed after the flood. A worldwide flood. See, if it was just a local Mesopotamian flood, then how do you explain all the mountains being covered? How do you explain the whale fossils on the top of the highest mountains in the Ararats and in the Himalayas and so forth? If those mountains weren't underwater at one point of time. The waters came from above and below. They fell for 40 days and then prevailed upon the earth an additional 150 days. It wasn't just a 40-day rain. Water came from above and below. A tremendous amount of water hit the earth. If it was a frozen meteor, that would also add additional tonnages of water upon the earth. But it also talks about the floodgates of the deep. The floodgates of the deep were opened. You'll notice verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. See, prior to the flood, the water, most of the water on the earth was actually underground, and a mist would rise in the morning to water the earth. But now these floodgates of the deep burst open, as well as the water from above and water from below. The floodgates of the sky were open. So fountains of the deep and floodgates of the sky, both from above and below. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And then an additional 150 days go by where the water continues to prevail. The water prevailed, and you have the word prevail throughout the chapter. All right? Doesn't end there. We move on to chapter 8. Lo and behold, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Again, it wasn't instantaneous. Just like if your house floods out, you know, the water doesn't immediately all go away all at once. You've got to get the water out. It takes time. Imagine flooding the planet. So you got your notes on chapter 8. After the destruction of all life on earth, God remembered Noah and allowed the waters to drain. On the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. So how much time has gone by? 5 months. We've gone from the second month to the seventh month. The ark rested upon the mountains. Then water continued to drain until Noah and his family were able to leave the ark on the 27th day of the second month in the 601st year of Noah's life. They were in that ark for over a year, waiting for the waters to descend, waiting for the ground to dry out, waiting for it to settle down, probably also waiting for the remainder of the volcanic activity to stop as all of the mountain ranges that got swept up and all the other volcanic activity was going on. And then when he gets out, he offers his sacrifice. Noah offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and the Lord promises to never again destroy the population of the world by means of flood. Genesis 8:21 and Genesis 9:11. All right, so they come out from the ark. It says in verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's why he had 7 pairs instead of 2 pairs. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. The promise is restated in chapter 9, verse 11. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. That's why in 2 Peter chapter 3, when we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, how is it that the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed? Is it going to be a flood again? No, it's going to be fire. The first destruction was water. The second destruction is going to be fire. By the word of the Lord, the present heavens and the present earth are being reserved for fire, the great day of judgment. The great day of judgment. All right. Chapter 9. Chapter 9. Boy, we're doing pretty good here tonight, getting through a few chapters. We got between tonight and Thursday to take you down through chapter 15. Chapter 9. Chapter 9 is a fun chapter. Chapter 9 takes some work. Chapter 9 is a PG-13 rated chapter 2. That's all right. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just like Adam and Eve were commanded, so Noah and his sons are commanded, realizing that the population, however many there were, Adam and Eve may have had hundreds of kids. And you have 10 generations, each generation having hundreds of kids, you could have had, you know, millions of people upon the earth, and probably did in the days of Noah. Here, though, we have 8 people on the earth. And we don't know if Noah and Mrs. Noah are still having children or not. In any event, it may just simply be 3 couples that are populating the earth. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. That fear didn't used to be there. That hostility between the animal realm and the human realm didn't used to be there. But it's been there since the flood. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. In other words, if you're going to eat meat, you've got to cook it. Because of the significance of blood as precious in the sight of God. And if man's blood is shed, verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. From every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Again, reference back to how he created Adam. Human life is precious. And the blood, which is the life, is not to be... that's why thou shalt not murder is one of the 10 commandments. To shed the blood of man is to defy God's intent in creating man in his image. That's why I believe murder is such a favorite tactic of the enemy. He hates the fact that humans are in the image of God, and angels, even though they're mighty, even though they're powerful, are not in the image and likeness of God. And that in the eternal scheme of things, when we're with the Lord for all eternity, we are going to be higher than the angels. And that's got to bug those fallen angels more than anything else. And that's why I think murder, the taking of man's life, is one of the favorite demonic activities, and they just take great joy in it. So by man his blood shall be shed, and capital punishment is here given and mandated as divine retribution for the shedding of blood. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh that shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is in with you for all successive generations, Verse 13, I sent my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So every time you see that rainbow, that's the reminder. That is God's promised reminder that he is not going to again flood the earth. Not going to again flood the earth. Different scientists speculate as far as whether or not there could have been a rainbow prior to the flood, if the water canopy above the earth didn't allow for the light refraction necessary to create a prism and things like that. That may be the case. It may be the case that until the floodgates of the heavens were opened and that water canopy, that vapor canopy came crashing down, only then was the atmosphere capable of producing such a prism. But regardless, we now have rainbows on the earth, and God says that's your reminder that I did flood the earth at one time and will promise to never flood the earth again. Every time we see the rainbow, we're reminded of that order in creation. It stuns me that people can look at a rainbow and think that's somehow coincidence, somehow accident. Why is it always the same colors in the same order? If everything's just as random as they say it is, and we just randomly mutated and randomly did this, then why don't we see a few random rainbows in a different order of colors? Why don't we see different colors and different orders and different things? Because things aren't random. Things are fixed. God has created this universe. All right, other details here in chapter 9. We've got, let's take a look at the notes here on page 4. They got the command to repopulate and fill the earth. Notice fill the earth, not just be fruitful and multiply, but fill the earth. They were supposed to spread out and fill the earth, and instead with that rebellion at Babel, they said, no, we're going to gather here. And instead of filling the earth, we're going to gather. And God fixed that in chapter 11 and with the Tower of Babel. Then he reminded them of the significance of man's blood. Then he established the covenant and fixed the rainbow as its sign. All right? The fifth point of study is the story of Noah's drunkenness in verses 18 through 27. This is one of the strangest stories in the Bible because we were just told in previous chapters that Noah was the most righteous man on the face of the earth, and now he's a drunk. That's right. So, let's take a look at it. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. That's a remarkable statement right there. Where'd that come from? Well, we'll see that in a moment. And the three were sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And again, from these could refer either to these three or to these four, if you include Noah and his wife. And that is an old, long-standing, somewhat disputable tradition. But we'll, I guess, find out when we get there. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. So he's getting drunk. First thing that happened, wow, what a way to celebrate. You know, you survived the flood, so let's go ahead and plant a vineyard. Now, some people you read may try to cut Noah some slack and may try to give him a little excuse and say, well, maybe he didn't know. Maybe prior to the flood, the grapes didn't ferment the way they do after the flood. Maybe he didn't know. And yet that becomes speculation too. Scripture doesn't say he knew or didn't know. It just says he did it. It just said he planted a vineyard and he got drunk. And then Ham comes in and takes advantage of the drunkenness. And we'll deal with that on Thursday. Verse 25, cursed be Canaan, the son of Ham. We'll talk about that. Why does Canaan get cursed when Ham does the sin? And blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Just notice here, I'm going to give you just some previews before we cut you loose tonight and things we'll follow up with on Thursday. You have blessings for Shem in verse 26, blessings for Japheth in verse 27. There is no blessing for Ham. Likewise, there's no curse on Ham. The curse is on Canaan. And these are the details we want to see. Now, that blessing on Shem, he's called the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Shem. This becomes the second clue in the 2,000 years of promising the Christ. Or, I'm sorry, the 4,000 years of promising the Christ. Starting with the seed of the woman, we're promising a Redeemer, we're promising a Redeemer. Now, all of a sudden, we have it narrowed down to the line of Shem. Because Yahweh is called the Elohim of Shem. Shem becomes the spiritual house of the three races on the earth, of the three divisions of man, the descendants of these three sons. Shem is the one that's vested with the spiritual capacity to provide the spiritual blessings. And you'll notice Japheth is given temporal life blessings, and yet he dwells in the tents of Shem because that's where he turns to for his spiritual blessings. And so Shem becomes the next stage. And it'll continue. It'll go on down to where a descendant of Shem would be Abram, and Abram will be called forth, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will then become the stewards of God's spiritual plan, and so forth it goes. But here is just the next link in the next chain of tracking those promises. Remember, we are so out of perspective as church age saints. Here we are in 2001, almost 2002 AD, and we're looking back 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth and gave his life on the cross. And that is only half of the time that the human race looked forward to the Redeemer. They looked forward. More of the generations, and it tracks the history of the human race as it's descended from those three main lines, from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll track that for you on Thursday, and then take you into the call of Abraham. When God called forth a man that could not have babies and promised him that he was going to become a father of many nations, you know, it's no wonder that Sarah laughed. And we'll talk about that too, and why they had to name their first son Laughter, and how those things happened with the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. So that's coming up on Thursday, as we have no Tuesday night class this week. All right? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to provide. We rejoice, Father, in the possibility that we have here this year to read through the scriptures on a daily basis. And we're asking, Father, that you would give us a diligence. We ask, Father, that you might set aside the distractions and the snares and the mental attitudes that would hinder us from reading. And allow us, Father, if we have a godly spouse to encourage us and to read with us, to provide that discipline, Father, to receive this blessing. Father, the Word of God is more precious than fine silver, and I don't think if we had piles of silver laying around that we would refuse to pick them up and gather some for ourselves. But Father, here's a blessing that we're going to have to make volitional choices day by day throughout the year if we're going to obtain this eternal fruit, if we're going to let it go. But Father, it's there for the taking, and I pray that you would encourage the believers of this assembly to be in the Scriptures daily. And Father, we're excited to think of 1 year from now when we're preparing to give the New Year's message at the end of 2002, looking forward to 2003, we're excited to think that we're going to have a congregation of believers that each one of which has read through the Scripture in its entirety in this year. And Father, we know that as we abide in the Word, we are truly your disciples, and as that living and abiding Word of God dwells richly in us, our minds are going to be transformed. And so, Father, we're eagerly looking forward to a remarkable year of growth, and we ask for your hand of blessing upon us in this labor. Thank you, Father. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.